and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. And as you do so, let me remind you that the underlying theme of this letter, written by the Apostle Paul, is the preeminence of Jesus Christ. It was Paul's understanding of the supreme value and the exaltation of Jesus Christ that shaped his life and ministry from his calling on the road to Damascus all the way to his martyrdom in Rome. In fact, he's even writing this letter under while he's in prison in Rome. In the first chapter of this letter, we get a cascading declaration of Christ's preeminence as it relates to Paul's calling as an apostle, verses 1 and 2, to his prayers for others, verses 3 through 14, to creation, verses 15 through 17, to the new creation, verses 18 through 20, to reconciliation, verses 21 through 23, and to his, Paul's ministry, verses 24 through 29. And one of the chief reasons for writing this letter to the church in Colossae was to address some strange teachings that had come into the church and were calling into question the person and the work of Jesus Christ. This is nothing new, and church history reveals to us this kind of assault happens in every generation. Constantly there's an attack against the deity, the person, and the work of Jesus. And we need to be asking ourselves this morning this question: who is the Jesus that I worship? Who is the Jesus that I serve? This is critical because you could be following, worshiping, serving the wrong Jesus. There are many Jesuses in this world, but only one who is preeminent and only one who has the power to save. In verses 1 through 22 of this chapter, Paul has been saying and using the plural pronouns we and us, but beginning in verse 23, he moves and changes to I and me and my. Paul now unpacks for these believers what it means for him as a servant of Christ, as a minister of the gospel, what it means for him to minister for Jesus Christ. This is a vital passage to us. Because as a church, every one of you, every true Christian here this morning, is called to be a minister for Christ, to serve Jesus Christ. And so read with me the Word of God. We're going to read from verse 24 through 29. We'll focus this morning on verses 28 and 29. But just for context, let's read this entire section together. Paul here explaining his ministry. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, and filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." Father, as we come to your word this morning, breathed out by your Spirit to men who were born along, who penned these words, Father, as we sit at your feet, speak to us, as we sung in that song, open our ears, Lord. May we behold and see your purpose for our lives today. Father, this is a familiar passage to many of us. But God, may that familiarity not cause us, Lord, to lose sight of what we as individual believers have been called to. That whether male or female, young or old, you have called us to minister the gospel, to be servants of Christ, and to proclaim Him. And so, Lord, speak, I pray, and guide us and lead us into truth this morning. In Jesus' precious name we ask. Amen. Well, last week we began working our way through this text, and to help us do that, I pointed out that Christ's preeminence in Paul's ministry, as we see here, reveals three specific characteristics of a faithful servant of Christ. We only had time to look at the first two characteristics last week, and we'll look at the third this morning. But the first two, let me remind you, was firstly, he suffers with a sense of joy. Paul writes here, "Now I rejoice," verse 24, "in my sufferings for your sake." And he describes in two ways how he finds joy in his suffering. Firstly, he found joy in suffering for the good of the believers, both in Colossae and, of course, all over the world that he was aware of. And secondly, he found joy in identifying with Christ, and in particular with the sufferings of Christ. He saw himself as an extension of the ministry of Jesus Christ and was filling up those sufferings of Christ as he identified with him, and people could see Christ in his life as a result of that. The second characteristic we saw of a faithful servant was that Paul served with a sense of duty. Not only did he suffer with a sense of joy, but he served with a sense of duty. Paul identifies two basic reasons for this mindset. Firstly, he was doing what he was doing by divine appointment. He was not a self-appointed, self-made man. He says in verse 25, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit." And secondly, he was serving and ministering out of a sense of duty because he saw himself as being given the task of being a herald of God, of King Jesus. He had a message from God. Look at verse 25 again, the latter part of it, "so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, which has been hidden from ages, past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints." What was his message? Well, it was not simply the message of Christ himself, as glorious as that is. But what Paul was doing here is he's speaking here about Christ in the believers. That's kind of takes it to a different level. And no doubt some people in his day were saying, what kind of strange teaching is this? What is Paul talking about? How can this infinite Son, this eternal Son of God, who is the creator and the sustainer and upholder of all things, and who out of himself created all things, somehow now be found and dwelling within his people, his creation? How is this possible? Well, what makes this even more incredible is that he's doing this incredible redemptive work not with a chosen nation, but following the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, he's doing this with pagan Gentiles. He's doing this with people who didn't even know about God. And as he says, this was a mystery that was kept hidden in past ages, which has now been revealed, and of which Paul himself was duty-bound to declare regardless of its consequences. We find that Paul elsewhere speaks freely of the personal indwelling of Christ in the believer's life. This is a precious, precious reality to us as believers. In Romans 8, verse 10, he says, "If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of Christ, because of righteousness." So we can count ourselves dead, we can count ourselves and our body dead to sin, and yet we are more alive at that point and at that moment because of the reality of Christ now dwelling in us and the righteousness that he has granted to us as a gift. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Is Jesus Christ in you? Do you sense that spiritual reality today? Or is Jesus Christ in your mind a long, long way away? He goes on to say in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I live now, live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I live, yes, I no longer live, he says, yes, but Christ lives in me. Just as a doctor looks at someone who's been brought into the emergency room and he takes his stethoscope and he listens to see if there's a heartbeat, Paul here is taking the stethoscope, as it were, of his spiritual life, and he's saying, I might be dead, I might have counted my flesh as dead, it's no longer I, Paul, the old man who lives, but I can hear the heartbeat of Christ. It is Christ who lives in me. And that's what Christianity is. That's what it's about. It's about a new life. It's about a spiritual life. It's not about physical life. It's spiritual life abounding in these fleshly bodies that we have counted as dead. This is incredible. This, to me, is absolutely an amazing insight and concept that we get to see. God doesn't just come to us and tap on our door and say, here, you're saved, you've got a ticket to heaven. No, God comes and enters us and dwells in us. And so, dear believer, this morning, Jesus is not just amongst us, but he is in us. It's unspeakable. It's mind-blowing. How you ask? You say, well, how's that possible? Well, it's possible through the presence of the Holy Spirit with whom we have been indwelt at the point of our conversion. Scripture tells us that the indwelling of Christ by his Spirit is our assurance of his future coming in glory. These things are mind-blowing, that we can have Christ living in us, and yet we can say that Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and that we are looking with expectation to the return of Christ. We can encompass in our minds with understanding all that reality, and it's true for us, and it changes us, and it motivates us, and it directs us in life. In Ephesians 1, verses 13 through 14, Paul says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, listen to this, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge, a guarantee of your or our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. In Romans chapter 8, verse 15 through 17, he says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, if you read in Romans 8, you read that passage, the word spirit there is in small, it's a small s, not a capital S, because I think he's talking about the spirit, the principle of adoption as sons. But then it says this, the Spirit himself, not a principle, but the Spirit of Christ himself testifies with our spirit, small s, that we are, or our soul, that living part of us, that new man in Christ, the Spirit ministers to our spirit, and it testifies that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And then down in verse 23, he says, and not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Do you understand what Christ has done for you? Do you understand and see yourself in light of the indwelling presence of Jesus Christ? And so Paul's ministry, and I believe the ministry of every faithful servant of Christ, is characterized by a sense of joy and a sense of duty because of the reality of the salvation and the indwelling presence of the Spirit. But Paul doesn't stop there. As he gets to verse 28, he turns a corner and we discover the third characteristic of a faithful servant, and that is that a faithful servant shepherds others with a sense of duty. He shepherds others with a sense of duty and purpose, sense of purpose. Look at verses 28 and 29. What we see here in these verses is a pattern for effective ministry. I want you, as your pastor, I want you to be effective. I pray that God will make every believer in this church effective in ministry for him. You are a minister of Christ, a servant of Christ. He has gifted you, he has empowered you, and he has directed you, and I want you to be effective. And so does Paul. And what Paul's doing here is, as he's speaking about his own ministry, he's declaring what made him effective. It's not just a pattern of ministry for pastors and for elders or deacons. This is a pattern of ministry for every believer. Everyone is called to minister. If you don't believe me, come over to Colossians 3 and verse 16 and read this with me. Verse 16, Colossians 3, it says, Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom. He's writing here to the believers in Colossae. He says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. I mean, do you see what he's saying here? Do you see that not only are Paul and the apostles serving the believers by teaching and admonishing, as he talks about back in verse 28, we proclaim him admonishing every man, teaching every man, but here in chapter 3, verse 16, he's bringing that and he's applying it to every believer in Colossae, or in essence, every believer here at Hickman Community Church. Every Christian, according to Colossians 3:16, is to let the word of Christ, that's the scriptures, that's the faith about Christ that was once for all delivered to the saints, and every Old Testament passage that points to him, and every New Testament passage that elevates him and exposes what he came to do and is currently doing, everything in this book that we hold here points us to Christ. He is the fullness of God in bodily form. He is the expression, the exact representation of God, and he has manifest God to us. So it really doesn't matter where you're reading in the scriptures, those scriptures are ultimately going to lead you to see Christ. And we are to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, and as that word impacts our lives, our thinking, to the effect that we now are able to teach and admonish others as an overflow of our own hearts and thankfulness to God. And so these verses 28 to 29, reveal that effective servants who have a sense of purpose are identifiable. And I want you to just Just look in the mirror of God's word this morning and ask yourself if these three identifying marks are true of your life and whether you can say, based on these three identifying marks, yes, I am an individual who shepherds others with a sense of purpose. I see these marks in my life. And again, I want to say these are essential to an effective ministry. Anything outside of these, anything that lacks these realities and practice and action, these are action statements, these are verbs, will lead you to being ineffective. Look at the first one. The first action that we see here of one who is an effective servant, who's pastoring or shepherding others with a sense of purpose, is that, as Paul says, we proclaim Christ. We proclaim Christ. We proclaim Him. The Him is Christ. And in the Greek, it literally reads, Him we proclaim. I think if you've got the King James Version, Him is up front. It puts the emphasis on Him. But there's a competing reality going on here in Paul's heart, because he wants the emphasis to be on the we proclaim Him. That's what you should be doing. But at the same time, he wants to honor the Lord. And so he puts Him up front. Him we proclaim. The word we sets Paul and the apostles in opposition here in this letter to the false teachers or teacher whom the believers in Colossae had been listening to. He also sets the content of this proclamation at the forefront by saying it's Him, Christ, that we proclaim, not something else. Our message is Christ. Our message is Christ and Him crucified. Our message is Christ and His redemption. Our message is Christ and His forgiveness. Our message is Christ and His sacrifice. Our message is always Christ, 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 and His ultimate glory. Christ we proclaim. To the unbeliever, Christ is the way of salvation. That's our message. Come to Christ. If you're sitting here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, come to Christ. He can save you. He wants to save you. He longs for that reality for you. To the believer, our message is still Christ, because Christ is the glorious hope of our salvation. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is the sum and the substance of the Christian's message. When you open your mouth, speak Christ. Paul does not proclaim himself here. In fact, he says in 2 Corinthians 4:5, we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus as Adonai, Lord, as Lord, Kyrios, Lord. Sorry, not Adonai, Kyrios, Lord. We preach Him as Lord. And the word for proclaim back in our text is a verb reserved for solemn religious messages and it means to denounce, declare, to announce, to declare, to make known, to publish publicly. And the present tense of this verb, to proclaim, tells us that this is to be and underscores the continual nature of that proclamation. We are to forever, always be proclaiming Christ. Have you spoken of Him this week? Have you talked about Him this week to your wife, to your children, to your neighbors, to your work, to your fellow workers? Have you communicated Christ? Because if you haven't, beloved, your ministry is ineffective. If you haven't spoken Christ to someone outside of yourself, your ministry is ineffective. This church, Hickman Community Church, depends upon you being effective, and your effectiveness depends upon you relying on the Spirit of God to give you the boldness and the courage to speak about Jesus Christ. It's not that you walk into your workplace and start shouting, you know, Christ, He's Lord, Christ, He's Lord. That's kind of like what the Muslims do, right? That's not what it's saying. It's saying, is there such a reality of Christ in your life that as you begin to live out your life, as you make decisions, that you talk about how Christ is guiding you and leading you as a father, that you're making decisions for your family, for your finances, for your future, based on the reality of the person of Jesus Christ and all that he means and all that he's done for you? It's that simple. But I fear that so many of us go week after week after week, and the only time we mention the name of Jesus is when we come and we sing it. And I'm glad for that, at least that. That's a beginning, but that's not what this is about, friends. You know, the world is fast removing every facet, every indicator, every monument that points to Christ, and the cross of Jesus Christ is being ripped out of the public square. Why? Because it's offensive to the world. It's an offense. But to us, the name of Christ, the work of Christ, the cross of Christ is the power of God for our salvation. And you have been saved, and you are being saved. And if you're not speaking Christ, and he's not a part of your vocabulary in any given place you go, then you need to question whether you are being saved. Examine yourself, Paul says. Examine yourself to see if Christ is in you. Christ is the sum and the substance of our message. Paul did not proclaim himself, not at all, and we shouldn't proclaim ourselves at all as well. That's not what we're doing. And you know, when we give our testimonies, and I've noticed this over the years, that testimonies are often all about us. They're all about all the bad things we've done. And it's not wrong to mention where we were. I get that. I understand that. But what are you standing and sharing your testimony for? It is a testimony not of you. It is a testimony of the saving work of Jesus Christ in your life and of the indwelling presence of Christ and what he's done in your life and is doing in your life. That's what a testimony is. We are to testify. We are to proclaim. We are to herald Christ. I remember going to a funeral. And the guy gets up the front, and almost every sentence he mentions the name Jesus Christ. And I was sitting amongst the pews and the crowd, and there was a person next to me, and they leaned over and they said, "Oh boy, I wish you'd just give up speaking about Jesus." People hate it. You either hate Christ or you love Christ. You either look at Christ and see him as your enemy, and he is an enemy to the one whose heart is hard and rebellious and is rejecting Christ, or he's the Savior of the world, he's the Lord, he's the King, he's your deliverer. And you love him, and you really wouldn't want to speak of anything else. So the questions we have to ask ourselves are these: what do we proclaim? What do you proclaim? What is your message to the world around you, this fallen world? What do you make clear to that world? Because what you make clear in terms of Christ can change and set free people from the darkness and the chains of their sin and bring them into the glorious light and liberty of Christ himself. Now, some proclaim the church, and I'm okay with that. I mean, I'm thankful that you feel comfortable enough to talk about Hickman Community Church and tell others about, hey, this is the place you want to come. It's a really good place. The Word of God's being taught here. I hear that regularly. I'm okay with that. But honestly, it's better for us to proclaim Christ. And when people get it and they submit their life to him, they're going to want to be where you are. They're going to want to walk where you walk. Some people proclaim the law and good morals. Some people proclaim events and fun programs. I think this is a danger for us as the church right now, is that I've been hearing just this little ripple of people talking about fun. We've got to have fun in women's ministries and men's ministries and children's ministries. It's not about fun, friends. It's about Christ. And it's about true joy and true forgiveness and true mercy and true grace and blessing. And oh, you remember that day, don't you? When your sins were taken and the weight of the guilt and the shame of your sins were taken away and put on Christ. It's about Christ. I would rather have five people in this church who love Christ and who are passionate about Him and who see His preeminence and who treasure and value Him than 300 who don't. Some people preach and proclaim methods to follow, or some theological system. You know, I'm a Calvinist, or I'm a whatever. Just put it in there. You can make it up. But listen, I'm a Christ one. I'm a Christian. I'm a little one who follows Christ. I've been made by Christ like Him. I'm a new creation in Christ. How much better? How much better? How much truer to this text? We proclaim Him. Paul, by the authority of God, proclaimed Christ. Do people close to you know what you're against? Do they know what you're against? Do they know what you're for? Or are you one of those silent witnesses? There's no such thing. If you go to court in the courthouse down the road here in Modesto, there's no such thing as a silent witness. If you take the stand, you have to speak to give testimony, to witness. You can't just get up there and smile and hand out cookies to everybody and think that's somehow witnessing. People don't know Christ all around you. Maybe even sitting right next to you this morning, there's someone who does not know Jesus Christ. We shouldn't be known for things such as, well, I'm against abortion, or I'm against the liberal agenda, or I'm against socialism, or I'm a conservative Republican. Those things shouldn't be known. They shouldn't be what flows off our lips. We should be known as Christians, followers, disciples of Jesus Christ. We are to make much of Him. We are to let that word of Christ dwell in us richly so we can make much of Him. And again, I think some of the challenges we face is that we're not in the Word enough. We don't spend enough time being soaked, as it were, having our minds renewed and refreshed and built up in the knowledge of Christ. And so when it comes to it, we just really don't have much to say. Except, well, Jesus saved me. I mean, it's better than nothing, right? But what's Jesus doing in your life right now? What's He convicting you of by His Spirit? Where's He leading you? What commitments have you made in the last week to Him through prayer, through time in the Word? This is what Paul's talking about here. It's present tense. And he's in effect saying to the Colossians, listen, you don't need to struggle with Christ plus the law, Christ plus mysticism, Christ plus pragmatism. You need to struggle with all of these false teachings that are adding to Christ. You just need Christ. And so we proclaim Him. You say, but why? Well, because Christ is the answer to the human condition. He's the Creator God in human flesh. He's the one who saved us and rescued us, as He says earlier on, from the domain of darkness, and He's transferred us into His kingdom. And He alone, Christ alone, has paid the ultimate price to redeem us from the slave market of sin. And by His own death, He alone has substituted Himself in our place and paid the full price for our sins, so we can be forgiven, so we can be declared righteous, justified in the sight of God. His love and His grace towards us is so incredible that we should have a sense of being compelled to communicate that. I'm challenged by this message. I just don't think I do a very good job outside of the church proclaiming Christ. And that's part of my challenge from this text. Beloved, our message is not a philosophy to evaluate by the world or a principle to uphold or a program to follow. It's Christ. Let Hickman Community Church, let each one of us have no other message than Christ. You say, we got it. We're hearing you. Have you? Really? We proclaim Him. We'd better know Him. We better know His person, His nature, His purpose, His work, His ministry. We better know Him. We better have fellowship with Him. We better be walking with Him. If you're going to proclaim Him, you need to be in step with Him. You say, well, you know, reading's hard. Reading's difficult. Look, go and buy Biblical Doctrines by John MacArthur and read the section on Christology. Find as many systematic theologies as you can get your hand on and study Christology, the doctrine of Christ, and you'll have plenty to tell people about. I'm reading a book right now. I think it's titled The King of Heaven, and it's just short messages on the person and the nature and the work of Christ, and it's just so refreshing. In fact, I find myself some mornings, I just read a paragraph and I meditate on that paragraph. I don't get any further because what's said in that paragraph is just so incredible and so real and so tangible to me, and I just want to meditate on it and I want to take it into my day. Well, next, Paul shows us how and to whom we proclaim and to whom we should proclaim Christ. And he does this through two participle phrases which help us to see all that's involved. And if you look back in verse 28, you'll see them there. The first is, he says, we proclaim Him. And the first is admonishing every man. And the second is teaching every man. Admonition is, if you like, the negative side of our message, and it has to do with correcting wrong thinking. That's what I've been trying to do for the last however long, 20 minutes, trying to correct wrong thinking, that somehow you can come to church and you don't have to speak Christ. We had admonish, it says, who? Every man. And I used to walk down the street. I remember when I first started to witness on the street, I'd walk down the street and I'd look around and I'd try and find the smallest, weakest, most gentle-looking person I could possibly approach because I was so full of fear. And I'd see this hardened guy over here with his beer in his hand and his mates around him and tattoos all over his body. And I'd go, no, he doesn't. He has no time for Christ. And I'd go on past, and I was so convicted. I remember this was one Friday night, and I was so convicted, I had to go back to that man who was surrounded by his buddies, and I didn't realize, but they were all from what we call the mongrel mob, sort of like the Hell's Angels. They were a bikey gang, and they were right down there in the center of Christchurch, and they were all sitting around there. The beer was flowing freely, and they had their woman and everything there, and I walked right into the middle, and I said, guys, I got some questions for you. And they just looked at me like, buddy, you better know what you're doing. And I started to ask them questions about great men. And I said, do you guys, any of you men, know who Jesus Christ is? They knew who Hitler was. They knew who Stalin was. They knew who the President of the United States was. They knew who the Prime Minister of New Zealand was. I said, do you know who Jesus Christ is? And they said, nah. I said, well, let me explain him to you. And I spent an hour with those guys just opening the Word of God. You know, sometimes you've got to speak, but you've got to speak with admonition. The word admonition here means to put into the mind of. It speaks to warning or instructing in the sense of giving instruction regarding one's beliefs or behavior. And here I am standing amongst these pagan men. They don't know God. They don't know Jesus Christ. They don't know the way of salvation. And I'm warning them, I'm telling them that their life and their choices are leading them down a broad road. And at the end of that road, there's destruction, there's judgment. But Jesus Christ came to deliver them and to set their feet on a narrow path, a path that leads to heaven. And these guys were so warm and so open to hear this message. We're to be admonishers. And that's why mums and dads, that's what you're doing every day with your children. Every day you're to be speaking into their lives as to why they're doing what they're doing is wrong, and speaking into that and preaching Christ as a way of admonishing them. This is not pleasing to Christ. And Paul picks up on this metaphor in writing to the Corinthians, and he says, I don't write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. He takes what should be going on in the family and he brings it right into the church. It's no different. Some people in the church don't think that others in the church have any place to admonish anyone else. Listen, Colossians 3:16, you're to admonish one another. You're to warn one another. You're to speak instruction to each other's life in regards to beliefs and practices of each other's life. Our private conversations, our speech, the teaching we sit under, the prayers, the songs, all of these things, when we gather, they all have an impact on us, don't they? And hopefully they have their part in renewing our minds and causing us to take stock of where we're at. Some of you young people need to get baptized. You've professed Christ, but you've not been baptized. Some of you older people have professed Christ and not been baptized. You need to get baptized. I'm admonishing you. Some of you say, Jesus Christ is number one in my life, but if you look at how you spend your money, it's obvious that he's not number one. You need to change your spending habits. You need to focus your resources on Christ. They're his. He gave them to you. You're a steward of them. Some of you say, well, I'm really devoted to Christ, and yet you live your life as though the church is a take-or-leave-it situation. We are bound together, brothers and sisters, by the blood of Christ. This is what admonishment is. And notice he's admonishing everyone, every man, regardless of race, social status, or education, or even age. We all need to be admonished, whether male or female, adult or child, Jew or Gentile. And Paul explains here that that's the process. I need to be admonished at times. I'm thankful for this church. I'm thankful for brothers and sisters in Christ who've spoken into my life in the last 11 years. It's not easy. I get that. But that's how we grow. That's how we mature. But Paul doesn't stop there. The second essential part of proclamation is not only admonition, which if all you do is admonish, you're going to frustrate people. If all you do is tell them what's wrong, you're going to frustrate them. It's like the guy in the golf course, you know, and he swings and the ball slices off to the right and you say, yeah, that wasn't a good shot. That wasn't very good. Well, that doesn't help the guy. He already knows it wasn't good. It's on the other green. Or in the rough or whatever. I think sometimes as Christians we do that to one another. No, we need to admonish one another for sure, but we also need to teach. Look what he says, teaching every man. That's the positive side of proclamation. If you hear what you're doing is wrong by way of admonishment, if that's all you hear and you're not being given instruction as to what to do right, then you're soon going to give up. You're going to feel defeated. I've only played golf 3 times. I've been defeated every time. I'm not real keen about golf. Anyone want to teach me? Maybe. We'll see. But teaching shows us the way forward. It builds us up. It strengthens us. It helps us to make the right corrections and think rightly and act rightly. And notice again, he's not being selective here. He's incorporating every man. And again, the tense of this verb, teaching every man, is in the present tense. And it underscores the abiding, continuous nature of this process of serving one another by admonishing and teaching. Well, you say, where does this teaching come from? Well, it comes from the Word of God. It comes from the Bible. This is not teaching where we're speaking our own ideas or inventions or philosophies. Brothers and sisters, we stand on dangerous, dangerous ground if we're getting our instruction for living the Christian life through dreams and visions and direct revelations or some special prayer language or some philosophy of life. There's just so many books out there now, you can't even keep up with them. There's books being written so fast. And the sad thing is most of them are just garbage because they don't preach Christ. They're not admonishing and teaching people in the way of Christ. And so the first step in admonition and teaching is to learn about one's need of salvation. If you're not a Christian, I admonish you this morning, get saved, get right with God, seek God out, search for Him. The Bible says if you search for Him with all your heart, He will be found of you. Go to the Lord, confess your sin, and put it right. That's an admonition. And when you do that, when you act in that way, when by faith you trust in the finished work of Christ on your behalf, then you'll know forgiveness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And if you've been saved, get baptized. Publicly identify with Jesus Christ. And then following that comes a lifetime, doesn't it? A lifetime of learning and growing and maturing in the knowledge of Christ and and who He is and what He's called us to do. And through this process, we learn what it takes to clothe ourselves in Christ in every situation of life. Now, just a caution here. A caution as to this service of admonition and teaching. It is open to all kinds of abuses. I understand that. And so Paul, in this text, points out how we are to admonish and how we are to teach. He says this is the manner in which we're to teach and admonish. He says, look back at the text. He says, with all wisdom, we are to teach and admonish every man with all wisdom. And I think what Paul's doing here is he's saying, not the wisdom of the false teacher, but the wisdom that comes from God, from the apostles and from the prophets. The wisdom that's revealed in the scriptures. And it's amazing. I went back and I looked at the word wisdom in this letter, and it's all over this letter. Back in chapter 1, verse 9, Paul prays the believers might be filled with all spiritual wisdom. And why? And why does he pray that? Well, in chapter 2, verse 3, he points to that Christ is the source of all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And why, again, he marks out, why does he ask these questions? Why does he speak about wisdom? Well, he marks out the need to let the word of Christ fill you with all wisdom. Chapter 3, 16. And then wisdom is, of course, the ability and the skill to live your life in a way that pleases and glorifies God. And Paul exhorts these believers in chapter 4, verse 5 to conduct themselves with wisdom to outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. There's a call here. And all of this aspect of the highlighting the area of wisdom, Paul is calling us to be very careful, to be wise, to be sensitive to where people are at in their spiritual maturity and to call for the appropriate admonition and the application and teaching of God's word to that situation. We need to clothe ourselves in wisdom when it comes to speaking into each other's lives. Scripture says, let every word be seasoned with grace. That's a wise thing to do. 2 Timothy 2:24, Paul explains to Timothy that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive to do His will. This brings us to the second action of our service, which is stated as a purpose clause. And this is in verse 28, second part of verse 28. He says, we are to present people complete in Christ. Not only are we to proclaim Christ, but we're to present people complete in Christ. This is a priestly ministry. Not only are we heralds of the truth, but we're to engage in people's lives in such a way, brother to brother, sister to sister, face to face, to present people mature, complete in Christ. We're not just speakers or dispensers of knowledge, but we're presenters of lives. That's what discipleship is. It's spending time in people's lives, admonishing and teaching with all wisdom, and bringing these people along the pathway so that they can be presented in maturity in Christ. That they're not being blown here and there by every wind of doctrine, but they know the truth about Christ, and that they stand on the rock of Christ, and they proclaim Christ, and they publicly identify with Him, and they keep moving down that narrow path for the glory of Christ. Present literally means to place beside. And we could say we are to place people beside Christ. Back in verse 22, the same word was used to describe the Father as He was reconciling us to Himself through Christ in order, it says, to present us faultless in His presence. I think the repetition of this verb reminds us that the Father's purpose must become our purpose. If we're to be found as faithful servants, we're to adopt what the Father has done. And we too are to become presenters. The word complete here is the word teleos in the Greek, and it describes something that's obtained its intended end. It's the same word that Jesus cried out on the cross when He said, "It is finished." He had obtained the end of the purpose for which He died, went to die on the cross. It is finished. The debt is paid in full. And so Paul's goal here is to present every man fully mature, initiated into the depths of God through Christ. He understood that his ministry was God's means, God's sovereign means to maturing the church. And so if we're all ministers, then God has sovereignly chosen us to all be ministers, ministering to one another, teaching with all wisdom, admonishing with all wisdom, then we need to be about that process. In Ephesians 4:13, Paul states that God has gifted men to equip the saints for the work of ministry. He says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, listen to this, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. In practical terms, what that means is that my goal, my passion, the reason I preach and open the Word of God and proclaim Christ is I want to see you as individuals walking in Christ. That you are, as it were, betrothed to Him and that you are married to Him and you are in love with Him, and that every step and every breath and every thought and every attitude of your life is for Him and for His glory. All of us in this church should desire to see others grow in Christ's likeness. I'm thankful for this church. You might be sitting there and thinking, "Well, I'm just young. I'm only, you know, a teenager, or I'm in my early 20s. I don't really know very much." But still, you should have that desire, right? Take the little that you do know. Take the things that you do know to be true that you've been taught, and share them with someone else. The more you share Christ, the easier it flows. Well, finally, not only are we to proclaim Christ, we're to present people complete in Christ, but finally we are to resolve to labor for Christ. Paul says, for this purpose. For what purpose? For the purpose of presenting people mature in Christ. Paul says, I literally, the idea here is labored, agonized to the point of exhaustion. Look at verse 29. For this purpose I labor, striving according to the power which mightily works in me. And the word labor is used by Paul to describe the hardworking farmer in 2 Timothy 2:6. I can't help but be reminded of the farm I grew up on. And some of you come from farms. You know how hard it is. I remember baling hay and shearing sheep and the toil and the hard work that is, day after day after day. And for whatever reason, my father decided to shear sheep and bale hay and harvest the crops all in the same 2 months of the year. It was horrific. I mean, you're just laboring week after week after week, and you get tired. I remember falling asleep on a 15-foot combine harvester racing towards the fence. I woke up right before the fence, and thankfully, I had the ability to hit the brakes. Well, we had been harvesting fence posts and wire, and my dad would not have been happy. But I did remind him that I'd been sitting on that combine harvester for 24 hours without sleep. This is the toil that Paul's talking about. You know, Paul went through so much for us and for the people of God. He says, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. It's incredible to me. He goes on to say, and he says, I'm speaking as a madman here. He says, but in everything, recommending ourselves as servants of God, and much endurance and afflictions and hardships and distresses and beatings and imprisonments and tumults and labors and sleeplessness and hunger and purity and knowledge and patience and kindness and the Holy Spirit and genuine love and the word of truth and the power of God by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers yet true and unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold, we live, as punished, yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. I read that and I go, God, I'm not there. I'm not there. When was the last time I went hungry for the cause of Christ? When was the last time I lost sleep to build someone else up? To be about the ministry of serving one another and proclaiming Him, teaching and admonishing. I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on you. I'm just saying, if you're to be an effective servant, this has got to be the reality of your life. Just as the guy that signs up to go to and represent United States of America in the Olympic Games, they'd never get in if they didn't make the commitment willingly and freely to toil and labor and strive for the prize. That's true for us. A faithful servant is willing to toil long and hard so that the word of Christ may go out and feed others the food that their souls desperately need. This can take many hours late at night, even early in the morning. And Paul says, this is the way it is for us, toiling and laboring. We're reviled. When we're reviled, he says, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. And I think there's a real key here. If Christ is real to you, you will labor. There's a sense in which the reality of the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you motivates you, compels you, moves you beyond the natural. The idea of striving here comes from the athletic field. It comes from that, it's an athletic word out of the athletic world. People weary themselves to get earthly prizes, but we, an eternal prize. And you say, well, how do I labor and toil and strive without getting burned out? How do I get the balance here? Well, the faithful servant, Paul says, gets his energy to carry on even in discouragement and difficulties and persecution, because he's not laboring in his own strength, but he's striving according, look at this verse 29, according to his power, which mightily works within him. Someone asked at the conference, at Shepherd's Conference, asked John MacArthur, another pastor, asked him, he says, well, how do you avoid burnout? And John's response was, oh, I've never worked that hard. And I thought, what a weird response. And then he said it again, he stopped. And then he said, I have never worked that hard. And then there was another long pause. And then finally he said what he said all the way along, and I've heard this multiple times where he's spoken over the years. He says, hard work never burns anybody out. Hard work strengthens you. What burns you out is false expectations, unrealistic expectations, expectations of something that God has never promised you. I thought that was really helpful. Because hard work for Christ is hard work dependent on the power of Christ working in us. It's a striving according to his power that's mightily working within us. And so both the enablement of God's power working in us and the call are in the present tense here. And so he's saying it's a continual power. It's available to us at every point along the journey. We're to serve God not based on our own strength and what we calculate by our own minds that we can achieve by our own abilities, but rather we are to walk in faith. And when we're weak, then we're strong. And so again, I ask you, are you conscious of Christ in you? Are you conscious of the call to present people complete, mature in Christ? Are you conscious of your responsibility as one who is under a great commission to go and make disciples of all nations? Can I ask you, are you conscious of the power of God? Have you resolved to labor to the point where you know you're beyond your own limitations and you're trusting in faith that God's going to use you? Have you labored in that way? If these things are true in our lives, then we will be effective ministers for Christ. And let's not forget, as I wrap this up here, that the preeminence of Christ is the motivation of a man who was successful in serving Christ. It's that he treasured and valued and loved Christ. And that's what drove him to shepherd others with purpose. That's what drove him to preach and admonish and teach and instruct in God's word. And if you're looking to follow anybody, if you're looking for a model, follow Paul. You probably won't have to go through shipwreck. You probably won't be stoned, dragged outside the city and left for dead. You probably won't be any of those things, but follow his model, and his model is so clear. His service consisted of 1, proclamation, 2, presenting people mature in Christ, and 3, an attitude that relied upon, or a heart that relied upon, the power of God to do those things. And like Paul, you and I need to shepherd others by being outspoken for Christ, by proclaiming him, by being persistent in presenting our brothers and sisters mature in Christ. We need more teachers. We need more admonishers. We need to be active. And to do that in wisdom, with gentleness and love, we need that. And as we do that as an end of God's sovereign purpose for our lives, his purpose will be accomplished. His name will receive glory in this place, and Christ will be exalted, and souls will be saved. And so may each of us this morning seek to shepherd others with a purpose, with absolute purpose, intentionality as we labor and strive to see people brought to maturity in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this passage of your word that has been for me, Lord, a life verse or a life passage. Father, you don't call many mighty or noble. Father, you're not looking for the man or the woman who has a great intellect. You're looking for people who love Christ. You're looking for people who see his preeminence and supremacy and his exaltation and fall in love with him as their Savior, as their Lord, as their King, and who willingly say, Lord, here am I, send me. Father, I pray for every soul this morning in this place that, Lord, we would desire, we would want to be effective in our service for Christ. Father, move us to that end, I pray, this week. May we repent of the things that we know we need to repent of. And may we make the changes we need to make so that, Lord, Christ will be glorified in this place in even more effective ways, we ask. In Jesus' precious name, and all God's people said,